time I had the opportunity to preach, we looked at the first 10 verses of Psalm 34. And the title of that message was A Man for All Seasons. And so this is A Man for All Seasons, part 2. And so we'll look at the last few verses there, 11 to 22. But we'll read the whole chapter together as we consider, in light of this psalm, this is Reformation Month. And so I trust that you will be greatly encouraged as we consider this psalm in light of how God has used the Reformation to change the world. Psalm 34 is a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Amen. We trust this public reading of the Word of God will be mightily used in our hearts and lives tonight as we consider this psalm. We will come to, as I normally do, but in a much more abbreviated fashion, consider the verses. But I'd like to present this second half, beginning with that verse 11. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord in light of the Protestant Reformation. So let's ask the Lord quickly to help us now as we come to his word. Lord, we just come, Father in heaven, to thee now. Lord, you fashioned us, you shaped us, you made us in our mother's womb. Lord, you have made the seeing eye and the hearing ear. Lord, you've given us life. And you've put us here in this time and place in history, Lord, for your holy purposes, for the cause of God and truth. We ask, O Lord, that our time here this evening would not be wasted, but that, Lord, you would fix our attention upon the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Memory, adjusted and filled with hope through Christ, is one of the greatest blessings and gifts of God. Throughout our lives, we are often led to call to mind our own experiences or those of others in our lifetimes, as well as the lessons of history, and from them draw instruction, encouragement, kindness and love, repentance and hope for the days in which we live and for future generations. Even the hard places and times that we recall, when we see them through the lens of God's loving providence and triumphant kingdom of grace, become platforms of gratefulness, for they have served as the lonely mountain path or the valley riverbed through which we have traced the Savior's footsteps and been conformed to his image. Various things, usually in cycles, for we are creatures of habit, regularly bring certain precious memories to our mind. And the more life experiences we go through in the increasingly regular and normal paths that we tread, we are led to have some of the sweetest and most familiar of those brought before our mind's eye consistently. For me, I love the fall, the season of life that we are now in. It's my favorite time of the year. The cooler weather, the changing leaves, and a sense of closeness encouraged by such magnificent weather, these remind me of fresh academic starts, Ragnar relays, a good book, a warm chair, discussion with friends, and even my own wedding. That, while it happened in February, is forever connected in my heart, and I suppose a couple here tonight would say the same, with the mountains and landscape of the Southeast, where, to me, words fail to adequately describe such scenes of beauty. I also love the fall because every year our congregation and many around the world celebrate the Protestant Reformation throughout the month of October. For decades, as my own father and my father-in-law have read and preached history to me, I have found a love graciously stirred in me for memory. To hear again and again God's work in my own life, in the life of my loved ones and friends, and in the lives and nations of those who have gone before me. This love has led me, and some in this congregation with me, to travel the world, and literally to put my hands on and my feet in places where the saints have trod and died, for the faith once delivered to the saints, and for the freedom of their country. Now, this month, as our home personally, my home personally, is celebrating the Reformation, we are reading about the Reformers and have naturally, if you know anything about Reformation history, we've naturally started by reading about the life of Martin Luther and the verses of Scripture that God used to transform a greatly troubled boy, lawyer, and a monk into a mighty preacher of the gospel. And my desire in so doing is certainly to encourage a love of history in my family, a sense of the importance of what God did in days past to transform the world. The entire scientific community was revolutionized. No longer were the happenings of this world chalked up to the weird and unpredictable machinations of demons, but were chalked up to the orderly and regular demonstrations of the wisdom of God and His handiwork in creation. No longer were popes allowed to trample over the God-given rights and God-ordained sovereignty of nations. No longer was a choking and man-centered view of religion allowed also to dominate and choke the economies of the world and bottle up the enterprise and passion and ingenuity of free peoples. This is truly something to be excited about and to study. As exciting and important and interesting as all those paths of memory are, we might do well to take the time to ask ourselves, why, at root, was the Reformation so powerful? Why did it sweep over the world and change the course of history? How is it that such a thing could simultaneously be the talk of illiterate Scottish peasants, monarchs, monks, merchants, shoemakers, and itinerant preachers? I would submit to you that such could only be the case because the Protestant Reformation at its very core dealt with something so fundamental to the human condition, to the heart and soul of man, that when blessed of God, so revolutionized and transformed the core of who people were, that their entire view of the world was changed forever. This was accomplished in two primary ways. And that is the lens through which I'd like to do a reminder of the first part of this psalm and look at the second half of Psalm 34 with you this evening, is the two primary ways in which the Reformation changed the world at root. So first of all, by way of review and the first primary way. So Psalm 34 accurately marks out for us the path of this transformation, how the world was transformed. In our last message on this psalm, we considered verses 1 through 10. And in those, we saw that this man for all seasons was a man of intense spiritual experience. Personal praise to God and personal boasting about God and personal magnifying of God and a call for corporate exaltation in God flowed abundantly from a man who knew he was poor, a man who sought the Lord, A man who saw the Lord deliver him from all of his fears. A man who knew what it was to look unto the Lord, and when sitting in darkness, to see a great light arise. Because as this psalm tells us, the angel of the Lord came, and the angel of the Lord encamped around him like the rising sun that delivers from cold and dark and causes all good things to live and grow. Little wonder then that he called on God's people to taste and see that the Lord is good. This God, David's covenant-keeping God, is good. Indeed, as this psalm tells us, blessed, happy is the man that trusteth in him. So much so that even though the strong ones of the earth lack and suffer hunger, those that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Even if their bodies were pinched with want and suffering for the Lord, obviously David, so often he was on the run, caves and various non-commodious places of the earth, creatures that he no doubt shared a sleeping place with that were not human. David knew what it was to be in a pinch. But even so, their souls were feasted. His soul was feasted on eternal bounty and everlasting joy because God was his portion. So why did the Reformation change the world? The first primary reason, I believe, in which the Reformation changed the world was through the struggle of real spiritual experience with this most fundamental of questions. How can man have peace with God, hope in God, and happiness from God? So I want to read to you just a short snippet, my phone here, what I'm reading to our family about Martin Luther. And this is the part where Luther's gone to the monastery, and now he's about to be struck by the light. After his return from this trip to Rome, he was supposed to see the glory of the Catholic Church, and he saw corruption, and became disenchanted with the Catholic Church. Luther was transferred from Erfurt to a monastery in Wittenberg. And here, by the providence of God, Luther's breakthrough came. It all had to do with the sacrament of penance. One had to confess all his sins to a confessor who would then grant him absolution, forgiveness. This meant that the confessor would declare his sins forgiven. Luther confessed daily, sometimes for hours at a time. His confessor grew weary and finally told him to commit a serious sin worth confessing. Luther so perceived, rightly, from the Word of God, the holiness of God. Luther's problem was that he could not remember all of his sins. He realized that he did not even know all of his sins. He was like the psalmist who pleaded in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there's some wicked way in me." Luther discussed his problems and concerns with Johann von Staupitz, vicar of the Augustinian order and his confessor. And von Staupitz, in the providence of God, took the most unusual step and told Luther that being the learned doctor he was, he should begin preaching. And so Luther began to declare to university students on the scriptures, beginning with the Psalms in 1513. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? What could this mean? Luther did not understand. Christ was forsaken by God. Christ suffered torments, but why should Christ have to suffer such torments? He couldn't understand why Christ should suffer as a cast off from God. Christ was divine and pure and entirely without sin. The only answer was that Christ suffered in his place. And so Luther was discovering the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Luther lectured from Romans, and then he came across this verse that I've been going over with my children, Romans 1. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." When he read that verse, Luther left the large room where the monks socialized and went up to his study in the monastery tower to ponder the meaning of these words. He puzzled over the meaning of the phrase, the righteousness of God. What did righteousness mean? Well, to him, it meant the justice of God. It has an attribute of God. He prayed and pondered as to how the justice of God was revealed in the gospel. He read and studied further and came to the righteous man, just, in many translations, same as righteous, shall live by faith. Luther's scholarly eye saw that this was the same Greek word used in the first part of verse 17. Then he began to see the true meaning of the righteousness of God. Formerly, he understood righteousness of God to be an active punishing righteousness, which demands that man keep the whole law of God. He was looking at righteousness as the divine attribute of perfect justice, which is in God. But now he understood that the righteousness was called of God, for it came from God. This way of righteousness was demonstrated through Christ's work on the cross. If a sinner places his faith in Jesus Christ, he is justified. This understanding was a breakthrough, and I'll finish with this for this part. Listen to how Luther describes his conversion. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God, or the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven. The first primary way in which the Reformation changed the world was through the genuine struggle of a guilty conscience before an infinitely holy God. This struggle was only resolved when the sinner saw Jesus Christ as the one who simultaneously supplies a perfect obedience to the sin-stained conscience, while also absorbing in himself all the wrath of this infinitely holy God due to the guilty sinner for his sin. That is touched on in the first part of this Psalm 34. For in that psalm, we see the psalmist speaking of blessing the Lord at all times, his praise in his mouth, the poor man who cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. We see in this first half of the psalm, this first primary way that the Reformation changed the world was through the genuine experience of a troubled conscience finding peace through the righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ by faith. So we come to the second half of this psalm, we see the second primary way that the Reformation changed the world. It's key in that opening part of verse 11, "Come, ye children, hearken unto me." It was a cold, windy day in March of 2001. The weather was not ideally suited for baptisms, but there they were in the North Sea, doing so anyway. It was the first time I ever saw the place where George Wishart was burned at the stake after being hung for Christ, March the 1st, 1546. It was a place he had preached Christ, St. Andrews. He was, in fact, accompanied by a young man who was his sword-bearer, a certain John Knox, who would in no uncertain fashion, after the death of his teacher Wishart, turn Scotland right side up for Jesus and level the thrones of tyrants. Both men had learned from and been influenced by Martin Luther, as would the rest of the reformers, and they would establish a pattern that would follow the example of Luther and trace all the way back to Christ and his disciples and the prophets of the Old Testament. They would publicly preach and testify to the word and grace of God. This is what this statue here is two of the reformers in the Reformation who were burnt at the stake for their testimony for Christ, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. You will know in that name, obviously, where my oldest son got his name from. And so you will hear this prayer as we look at these last several verses of this chapter. But if you come up afterwards and you look at the base of this, you will see that there is a quote. And you can see that there's bags of powder hung about their necks that was meant to explode and to hasten their death. And Nicholas Ridley was the one here who had his hand down in the flame because he had recanted the faith, and then he had recanted his recantation and returned to the Lord. And so he put his right hand down closer to the flames first so that it might suffer first. But it says around the bottom, this is Brother Hugh Latimer, and he says to him, "Be of good cheer, Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out." The second primary way that the Reformation changed the world was through the public preaching and testimony of those who had been transformed by the Word and the grace of God. And so we come to verse 11. "Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Though John Calvin's famous Institutes of the Christian Religion are notoriously missing a detailed history of his own conversion, we are left with this gem. "By a sudden act, God subdued my heart to teachableness." Calvin understood that the only way to have this was by the application of Christ's blood and righteousness to the sinner in regeneration. This is done by the Holy Spirit, and thus B.B. Warfield constituted Calvin as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Hearken, listen, sit down, be quiet, and look upon the Lord God and learn from Him and those who would teach us about Him. Public preaching and testimony calls us to have a humble and academic attitude, to admit our ignorance and moral bent to sin, and to learn the fear of God, a holy reverence, love, and fearful awe of the God who simultaneously made Sinai to smoke, spoke the world into existence, commissioned singing angels to announce the Savior's birth, and sent cloven tongues of Holy Spirit fire on the day of Pentecost. "Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Verse 12 says, "What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good?" Here is a question that should ring true in our materialistic society today. Natural man runs on the hamster wheel of selfishness, with the elusive gem of happiness always before him, but just out of reach. Public witness for Christ is not afraid of these questions nor of their answers. Do you desire life? Do you love many days? Do you want to see good? Remember the questions of the rich young ruler. Christ did not chasten him for asking those questions. They were good questions. But if you desire those things, let's continue to listen to what the Word of God says. Verse 13, "Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile." It was never more said truly than in the book of James, "For many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." David had already offered his testimony of salvation. He was a poor man and he cried, and the Lord graciously heard David. Here is no manual on how to earn your way to heaven. As Ian Paisley said, make sure you don't open other people's mail and read it as if it were your own. "Come, ye children." He's speaking to believers. Dear child of God, already born again, do you want to know the way that leads to happiness in this life? Bite your tongue, close your lips, and send prayers to heaven for the proper and holy use of your mouth. God's law is a terror to unbelievers, but it is the way of comfort to the believer, for it outlines the blueprint of the pure and Christ-like house of our life that the Holy Spirit is building. It is good for us to know beforehand what God intends to do in us so that we can rejoice when we see it accomplished. And by God's grace, set our sight and our aim and our work to the same end. Verse 14 says, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. God's answer for evil is to depart from evil. Don't enter into discussions with it, but kill it. There are some forces of evil in this world that can only be dealt with by rational, loving, and faithful people through means of mortal violence. Sin and temptation are two such evils. Kill them by fleeing to Christ. Use the means of the word and prayer, preaching and the sacraments, the grace of Christian fellowship, and by refusing to define true holiness as living in a vacuum or by a mere list of rules. You must also actively run after Christ and pursue building the blueprint of that holy house of God's law in your life. Hate sin for all the evil that it causes, and love and pursue Christ and Christ's likeness for all the good that it brings. The power of a new affection. You want to pursue, you want to depart from evil and do good, dear child of God. And in part, understand that the more that you appreciate the gospel as a gospel of grace, the more you will find the gospel to be a gospel unto holiness. And so this is what Chalmers said. Thus it is. Doctrine of grace, the more will it be felt as a doctrine unto godliness. This is one of the secrets of the Christian life, that the more a man holds of God as a pensioner, right, a debtor to mercy, the greater is the payment of service that he renders back again. On the tenure of do this and live, a spirit of fearfulness is sure to enter. And the jealousies of a legal bargain chase away all confidence from the intercourse between God and man. And the creature striving to be square and even with his Creator is in fact pursuing all the while his own selfishness instead of the glory of God. And with all the conformities which he labors to accomplish, the soul of obedience is not there. The mind is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed under such an economy of do this and live, can it ever be. It is only when, as in the gospel, acceptance is bestowed as a present, without money and without price, that the security which man feels in God is placed beyond the reach of disturbance, or that he can repose in him as one friend reposes in another, or that any liberal and generous understanding can be established betwixt them, the one party rejoicing over the other to do him good, and the other finding that the true gladness of his heart lies in the impulse of gratitude, by which it is awakened to the charms of a new moral existence. And so it is that if we want to depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it, we do not enter into discussions with it, we kill it by the grace of the gospel and the means of grace. Well, verse 15 says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. And I just want to read a few prayers to you from the Reformation. Very short. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Be of good cheer, Ridley. Play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out. Lord, spare the green and take the ripe. O God, give me Scotland or I die. Sing with me. Sing with me. Sun and moon, earth and stars, sing with me. Sing with me praise to the Lamb. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. Verse 16 says, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. That verse sounds pretty revolutionary in the light of the weak church that so much of America expresses. But this is the word of God. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. And though it may cause the knees of skinny jean-wearing, modern evangelism, soy milk latte-drinking excuses for men and preachers to shake in their pointy shoes and roll out their anti-scriptural and cowardly excuses for explaining away the imprecatory parts of the Psalms, every true-hearted believer and faithful lover of freedom says amen to this verse and praise it against Joe Biden, Kamala Harris, and the alphabet soup of government bureaucracies here and across the world that murders babies, is locking an entire nation down to travel within 5 kilometers in a land of 25 million people due to a few hundred COVID cases and the persecution of Christians by power-hungry and bloodthirsty wretches. Psalm 2 is still in the book, and the reformers preached every bit of this. All you have to do is go back and read such things as Lex Rex, the law is king, and you will find that this is no new doctrine. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. And this is why we live with still vestiges of freedom in our country, because they understood this, they walked through it, and they believed it. And people who want to pretend that they want to go back to the first century as if God hasn't been governing his church for 2,000 years and blessed the gospel are rejecting the word of God, rejecting the very words of Christ who said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. And for 2,000 years, Christ has been doing so. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Verse 17, the righteous cry and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. God's deliverance is often horizontal. It's often God hears a cry for a need, and he answers that prayer in the earth, horizontally, right? God supplies money when it's needed, food when it's needed, restores a relationship, fixes what's broken. Sometimes God's deliverance is vertical, like these two men right here. Whose deliverance was this way. But it's always perfect. God may raise up leaders to interpose against wicked and tyrannical leaders. Praise God, he's doing that. He may give you perfect healing. He may give you courage to stand. He may give you the needed money. He may give you perfect healing. He may give you the job that you sought. He may give you the growth in grace that you've cried out to him for. He may also lead you to seal your testimony with one of the prayers we mentioned earlier. But God always hears the prayers of his son. And if you are a child of God tonight, you are in him. And therefore, your prayers are mingled with the merit and prayers of Christ. He cannot turn away the presence or the prayers of his son. Verse 18 says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Our Lord Jesus loved the Psalms. And I have to think whenever I read this verse that Jesus, I think that maybe perhaps he had this verse in mind when he opened up his famous Sermon on the Mount, when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want to speak for a moment to the children who are here tonight. Those listening by way of the internet, dear young ones, young children, do you want to know the Lord? Do you want the Lord to be close to you? Do you want the Lord to save you and cause you to know that you have peace with God through his Son, Jesus Christ? When you are brokenhearted over your sin and you have a contrite spirit, it's not a word that you normally use every day. I don't even use it every day, strange as I at times may be. So it means a spirit that calls out to God for mercy and forgiveness for your sin. You may be sure that God will answer your prayer. God always answers such prayers. And God will draw near to you. And soon, if not this very night, you will find in your soul peace and joy in Christ. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and he saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Verse 19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Now there is nobody that can say this except the child of God. No doubt many of us could spend this night and into the early morning telling stories of how God has answered prayers for us. Saw a good post by a pastor friend of mine, and he was chiding people for not asking big things of God and expecting big things from God. I thought it was a really good post. The Christian's life is a continual answer of prayer. God does deliver His people in time and space. God does deliver His people from afflictions. And that should be eagerly prayed for, sought after, testified, and sung about. Now, all is a big word. But our God is the creator of time and space, and is from everlasting to everlasting. What crumbs fall off of the table in this life, even those that are hard and bitter to the taste, He will catch with His hand in eternity. And there He will turn them to a feast fit for kings and priests unto God. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Verse 20 says, He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. God preserves our bodies and cares for us even in our physical afflictions. This psalm and this love of God and the redemptive purposes, even for our bodies, is reflected in the fact that this verse is ultimately a messianic reference to our Savior's death. The same providential care that governed the perfect accomplishment of our salvation in Christ now applies that salvation and keeps us perfectly in our Savior's nail-pierced hands. He keeps all of His bones. Not one of them is broken. Verse 21 says, evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. Those who hate God seem often far more comfortable with social application of this verse than God's people do. Only change out the word righteous for wicked and wicked for righteous, and you have the manifesto of those in power right now. For they want the evil to slay the righteous, and they want those that hate the wicked to be desolate. They want to destroy babies, our medical freedoms, and all of our freedoms, should we not consent to their place on the throne of the universe. Let us not shy away from what has now twice been laid before us in the Word of God. Let us pray for the salvation or the destruction of God's enemies. And last of all, verse 22, the Lord redeemeth the soul of His servants, and none of them that trust in Him shall be desolate. When all is said and done, when the whole counsel of God has been declared, when the public preaching of the Word of God over every area of life, personal, family, church, community, state, civil governments, this is the sweetest note to which we can return to in our preaching, testifying and singing. It is, in fact, what John Knox returned to on his deathbed, was the prayer of Christ in John 17. This is the reason for it all. Salvation, O my soul, rejoice. Salvation is of God. He speaks, and that almighty voice proclaims His word abroad. Modern man is desolate in his personal life. Modern man is desolate in his families. Modern man is desolate in his churches. Modern man is desolate in his communities. Modern man is desolate in his government. It is God's redemption and God's word that turns the desolate, lonely, empty, barren, and dead wilderness of self-worship into a thriving, living, life-giving masterpiece that redounds to His glory and to our good. After all, it is God who takes the lonely and He puts them in families. Blessed be His name. So as we come to wrap up the message this evening, I have just 2 points of application and we'll be finished. Again, I wanted to bring all of this in connection to the Reformation because this is a month that we should celebrate the Protestant Reformation. Of the Word of God, that the Reformation changed the world and gave us our view of family and work and freedom and salvation. And the idea that, you know, in reading to the kids, Luther, as a boy, he went to a school where every day they had to take a chalkboard or something similar, whatever they had back in the late 14 and early 1500s, whatever they called it. And whenever he missed a problem, got something wrong, acted up, all the kids had to go and they had to put a mark on the board. And so at the end of the week, you got beat the number of times that you had marks on the board. And then the child with the most marks had to wear some kind of a donkey hat or costume, and they had to be referred to as a donkey the entire day. So we laughed with the kids, and it's a good thing we don't do that in our home, or we would have a continual Halloween party. Nonetheless, Luther, from his very childhood, it was ingrained in him that he had to pay for his sins. There was no discussion of the grace or mercy of God. Now, obviously, there's a doctrine of parental love and discipline, but there was no context Luther was given at all for the grace of God and for how God offers pardon and mercy to those who acknowledge their sin. And so my first point of application I want to say is that the world was and is and will be changed through the struggle of sinful souls before a holy and gracious God. Now, where do you get to be involved in this? Well, you get to be involved in this first in your own soul before God. You secondly, parents get to be involved in this in seeing it worked out in your children's life. And also interaction with the community around you. You work, you have some of you have employees. You work, you interact with society. And then all that come up about the problems that we face, it's a good thing to let people struggle. It's not a bad thing to let people struggle. Was it, you know, the story Spurgeon said, I wait till Tuesday and then I receive people who are troubled, because if the conviction lasts till Tuesday, it's probably genuine and the Lord will work, right? So the world was, is, and will be changed through the struggle of sinful souls before a holy and gracious God. Which means you can't speed it up by trying to get decisions. You can't speed it up by trying to play Just As I Am 47 times. You've got to preach the whole counsel of God with prayer and tears and see God work. As we show me a people-going pastor, and I will show you a church-going people. But people have to be preached to and allowed to struggle for a holy God. Second of all, the world was, is, and will be changed through the public preaching and testimony of the Word of God over every area of life. Now again, think, where do you get to be involved in this? It's not just here. If all that ever happened with the Reformation was in this context, the Reformation would have never happened because people took it to their shops. I think it was actually Luther that said, I think it was another, maybe a scholar, that he was walking down the street and he passed by the shop and they were in there working and they were talking about the sermon they had heard and the doctrines of justification and righteousness and the word of God to the king. They were discussing it. They were the word and sowing it far greater respects than a minister in one location could. And so the world was, is, and will be changed through the public dissemination of the word of God, of the grace of God, through preaching, most certainly, through even public testimony of martyrdom, even most certainly, but also as you go in your places of work and your places of regular engagement and you courageously and boldly and lovingly share what God has done for your soul, as we heard of in the first part of this psalm. So these two components, indeed, will make us a people for all seasons, well-equipped not only for every personal and family need, but will make us for our country and for the world like the men of Issachar, who understood the times and knew what Israel ought to do. May God help us to find with David personal testimony and public declaration of the goodness of God to be effective in our lives and to those with whom we come regularly into contact.